Perhaps if I were much more creative and articulate, if some analogy could be drawn between this week's election process and John's portrayal of Jesus' last week before his death. You know, popular emotions on display, tension running high between the various factions in the culture, rising expectations of future directions and quality of life. These issues may indeed seem similar. But the landscape of cultural change and current elections, that impact is very, very broad. Judicial appointments and legislative decisions and balance and agendas of political parties and changes in leadership at the executive level of government, all pieces of this political and sometimes confusing mosaic of our country. But the tensions and expectations portrayed in John chapter 12, they all revolve around one person, one issue. Just exactly who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And what is to be done about it? Last week's text leaves off with the religious leaders, the serious, as one commentator called them, of the Pharisees expressing their frustration at Jesus' rising popularity with the apparent hyperbole of, look, this is how the whole world, they said, has gone after him. Well, I mean, it had been one thing after another. The healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus from death, out of the tomb. Jesus riding toward Jerusalem on a donkey as crowds were waving palm branches and exclaiming, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So sure. I mean, it must have seemed as if the whole world was coming to it. But before we can too quickly dismiss the overstatement, whole world, John comes along and tells us that some Greeks who had come in the crowd came up to Philip. Now, Philip and Andrew, remember, our brothers, they're the only two disciples with Greek names. They came up to them and said, let me just read verses 20 to 22. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew, in turn, they came together. And they came to Jesus with the request. And so interesting, once again, we find that the Pharisees are saying so much more than they actually knew when they said the whole world comes after. You know, John's gospel, from the first verse in the first chapter, has portrayed the story of Jesus in cosmic terms. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. The Word was with God. John's portrayal of the coming of Christ goes way beyond any birth in placed in a manger in Bethlehem. It goes to the very creation of time. And says in the beginning he's there. And here at the start of today's text, we find John saying that Jesus is in that. From the confines of the Passover week in Jerusalem, extended beyond just Israel into the world beyond. And no further elaboration about the Greeks' actual meeting with Jesus. But Jesus seems to seize on this moment and speak directly to the implications of the coming events. It's almost in sermon fashion that Jesus gives this call or this appeal to his disciples and those following close by. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. Many seeds. And anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus says this part of this passage. I mean, it comes as a reply to the Greeks' request to meet with him. For whatever reason, his response to Philip and Andrew begins by saying, "The time has come." Jesus didn't speak, he speaks specifically about his coming death. He gives the analogy of how a kernel of wheat dying and then multiplying into many seeds as a result. You know, followers of Christ today, we easily grasp the meaning of his death and the resurrection, and along with the giving of his Holy Spirit, and then it yields a spiritual and, for that matter, a physical harvest. The church. But Jesus' next words were no doubt troubling, and they remain troubling even today. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, in an age when best-selling Christian books carry the titles, "Your Best Life Now," and even Christian perspectives of success and happiness are expressed in material terms. Jesus' words have become a stumbling block. Well, first of all, let's try to get at their meaning. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus didn't seem to hate his life in this world, but he did hate the circumstances and the environment of selfishness and malice that remained a constant enemy of grace and peace. One scholar interprets Jesus' meaning as is that the person who dies to the supremacy of his or her own self-preservation and advancement at all costs. And if one hates the way life is lived in this world, in its selfish way, in our own willing involvement in that way, then one will, by living counterculturally, preserve one's life into a deep, everlasting. I want to turn just a moment. Same author. Later on, he writes a couple of letters to the church. You realize that the gospel is to the world, the epistles are to the church. And about this particular subject, John has this to say in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 in his first epistle. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." These words, they read well on Sunday morning, or even small group Bible study. But they live hard in everyday's pursuits and relationships. You know, I often say, and I mean it, that God has given me a wife which I will always remain profoundly thankful. That he allows me to do what I do is a gift it's hard for me to articulate what it means. The parts of my life are hard. I hate that my failures to live up to the gifts and the graces God has given me continue staring me in the face. I mourn my lack of influence in the lives of my children. I constantly struggle in the face of temptations and mixed priorities. I hate that I'm not a better man. But I just press on. And I try to look ahead. Looking behind only makes sleep hard to find. I pray often that God will continue to enable me to embrace the tasks at hand. To aim for my best efforts for Him and to rest in His provision for me and whatever He accomplishments that He allows in my service for Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say in our text, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves. You know, the most influential mentor in my life used to claim as his life's verse, well done, my good and faithful servant. He often expressed his own longing to one day hear those words. We come now to what some interpreters call John's Gethsemane confession. John doesn't follow the other Gospels in their pattern of sharing Christ's pivotal and agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in verse 27, we do sense those emotions and the resolve of those accounts. But he says, now my soul is troubled. That's an expression almost of depression. My soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Remember the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell us that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, and tears were like drops of blood. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, what you will, not what I will. And here John is saying, shall I ask? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. Faces that with what I call a resolute heart. He knows who he is. He knows why he was sent. And he knows what he's going to do. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there heard it. And they said it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to it. I had visions of the transfiguration. Remember, this is my son, the middle is, you know, listen to him. Or the dove coming and settling upon him at his baptism. Here we have God speaking in a way that the crowds heard the disturbance, and some thought it was thundering or maybe lightning. Others said it was an angel that was talking to Jesus. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world, he said. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth and draw people to myself, He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then the crowd speaking up, and they said, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus told them, going back to their first question, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you've got the light. Before darkness overtakes you, whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going, but believe in the light while you may have the light so that you may become children. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. From what I understand, the absentee ballots that have been counted in this election in many parts of the country outnumber the complete election totals of the last election 4 years ago. People are taking issue and they're making decisions that are important. I don't think I can remember a time when it appears as if, and I'm no political scientist, but it appears that the implication of this particular election offers the starkest contrast over what comes next of any election I can certainly remember in my lifetime. Up until this point, one candidate or another, you kind of shift this way or a little more. There are significant, huge differences in the pursuit, the trajectory of life as the impending leadership sees it on both sides of this. And so we look at that and we say, this is important and it's timely. And that's what Jesus is telling those people that day. You know, I've been here for 3 years or whatever. That's a scholarly, informed guess, but it's a guess about the length of Jesus' ministry. And it says, I've been here, I've taught and I've explained and I've gone back and forth. And there have been those who have accepted my message, those who have rejected it, those who have argued all along the way. But let me tell you something, it's getting down to where it's time to choose. We write down that there's a deadline of when our ballots are going to be counted in this. I think. But the thing is, we don't know the deadline. And our choice to follow or to not follow Jesus. And remember, he says that those who serve me follow me. And if you're so in love with your life, the pursuits that you have, the surroundings, all of the accoutrements that we've gathered about ourselves and our environment that we have worked hard to create for such a time in our life that we're so in love, that is the main focus of our life. Jesus says we're on shaky ground. Because he reminds us in his epistle, all that stuff passed. Jesus faced his moment of decision with a resolute heart.
great success or mediocrity or poverty. And the world's eyes are not the criteria that Christ uses in judging our life before Him. As we continue week after week to dive into the Word of God and to discover that, 2,000 years after this appeal, after this call to His followers, Jesus is still calling His followers to fidelity and to faithfulness and to commitment with a resolute heart. And I believe He's calling us today. We come to partake of the sacrament. I just ask that for a moment, maybe you would revisit your personal confession. So that when we participate in this sacrament and we remember that everything He's talking about here, leading up to what this sacrament symbolizes, that we can do so with a resolute heart. Let me pray for us all. Heavenly Father, we long for a day when Your name will be considered holy, and not as a byword or someone selling a philosophy or a political agenda. We long for the day when the kingdom of God will be realized, where we see an end to this nonsense and embrace the reality of an existence that's provided by You, where Your will for our lives would be matched by our lives. Where we know that whether or not we have built stores of possessions and resources in our life, that day by day our very existence is dependent upon. And we recognize we stand before You because You have chosen in Your grace to forgive us, which leads us to forgive those who have hurt us. And You have told us, and the world has shown us, that there's great evil and that we need You for shelter. So I pray these things as we partake of the elements of the sacrament that Jesus shared with His disciples on the very night He was betrayed. He sat around or reclined around a table, and He took the bread and broke it passed it to them and said, this is my body that's broken for you. Take it. The Bible says in the same way he took the cup, passed it to them and said, this cup is a new covenant of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And do this in remembrance of me as long as you gather. Heavenly Father, when we look at the implications of the Lord's Supper, when we read the words of resolution that is beyond us in grasping what kind of love, devotion to and love for you and love for mankind that it took. I pray that we could never come to this place casually. That we would never sense that part of our participation in New Hope Community Church, and few in number we may be, but we could never look at our participation in this as just simply one of the items on our to-do list, but it is central to who we are. It's where you have brought us to serve you by following you, and that it would be a priority for us to do everything that we can do to make this a place where people can find the truth about their lives, the truth about you, the truth about the world, and the grace that will save our soul. Help us, Heavenly Father, to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, by living the life that he has provided. Through this sacrament. And I pray this in his glorious name. And for his glory. Amen. God bless you on this Lord's Day. Thank you. Thank you.